Please stand for the reading of God's Word. We're continuing our way through Ephesians. We find ourselves now in, I'll begin in verse 21 and read to the end of the chapter. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, help us understand what you have said to us, who you are, how we should receive that and live it, how we might be more like you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 100 years ago, Virginia Woolf wrote a book about a lot of things, but it was about marriage, Mrs. Dalloway. She wrote it right after, or a few years after, World War I destroyed Europe and really, in many significant ways, the dreams of Western civilization. If you want to know how we got here today, well, it started in 1914 when World War I started. But the salient part about her book, which is about marriage, and I said other things, is that it treats the romanticism and sense of opportunity and formality of the 19th century, which is still echoing through the culture, on the backside of the catastrophic death of millions and destruction of Europe that shook us to the very core. In fact, World War I explains everything we're living today in many significant ways. But I wanted to, in this one little way, introduce us to some things about marriage by talking about Clarissa Dalloway. Here's her story in brief. She fell in love and had a great dynamic romantic relationship with a guy named Peter, but she married a guy named Richard. Peter had her heart, but Richard provided for her stability and certainty and a status that brought her comfort. This is what the stream of conscious narrator tells us. She had loved Peter Walsh. She remembered the excitement, the intensity, and yet she had chosen Richard and that choice defined her life. She had married Richard for his security, for the solid comfort of his presence. There was nothing thrilling, but it was reliable. Now, if you think those two statements are only about women and their husbands, you have misunderstood everything probably about your own marriage. Because there also could have easily been written about a husband and his wife. You know, the fact of the matter is we live in this tension between stability and excitement. Between chasing our heart and establishing ourselves in a safe way. And if we don't understand that tension and don't live wisely in the midst of it, we will try to turn our marriage into what I'm going to call today a domesticated relationship. A domesticated relationship is one that is structured to serve our security and our safety, as opposed to one that is structured to invite us into a kind of risk to live for the other's security and safety. The more you shape your marriage for yourself, that is, the more you try to domesticate it, the less satisfying and, ironically, the more dangerous it will become for both of you. The more you try to shape your marriage for yourself, the less satisfying and the more dangerous it will become for both of you. Now, I know not everyone here is married. Some are widowed, some are not married yet, but we'll talk about that in just a little bit. Now I want us to see the value of choosing an undomesticated marriage by first talking about what a domesticated marriage looks like. Well, it's quite simple. I've done it myself, I'm sorry to say. I've counseled hundreds of people through it. It's when people try to engage the other in order to keep themselves safe. I don't mean from violence or verbal abuse. I just mean to get what you want. Because the great threat of life is I did not get what I wanted last Tuesday. It's usually not that dramatic, but it's always important to me in the moment. We use affection, eye contact, money, sexuality, words, time as the currency of power, and we try to get ourselves in the best position to be satisfied in the most primary relationship we're ever going to have, likely, with the exception of maybe our parents. We're trying to tame the people around us. But Jesus said something about doing relationship this way, about our relationships. You, by the way, shouldn't do any relationship that way. But listen to what Jesus said. You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It should not be that way among you, Christian husband and Christian wife or brother or sister. If you want to be great, become a servant. Now that sounds wonderful until you and your spouse on a Thursday night are in an argument about something that is of moderate or even greater significance. Because in that moment, the domesticated marriage, the person who's trying to make their marriage safe for them, will use whatever verbal, financial, structural power they have to get what they want. Is this only me and Sandy? Did we come to the wrong church? I would say this, and I will qualify it again. I'm not speaking of a physical or emotional verbal abuse, but I'm saying the safer you try to make your marriage, the more you try to make it, in other words, serve you, the more you want to domesticate it, the more dangerous and less satisfying it will become for everyone. And we want to do that. Let me give you some examples of that. In our world, there's an egalitarian view of marriage where there's just two absolute equals. This passage will challenge that. But that's one way to make marriage safe. Everybody's the same. There's no roles. There's no nothing. There's another way to make marriage safe, too. On the other side of the spectrum, it's this authoritarian version. Like, hey, I'm the boss here. I'm the head. I run the family. You see how both of those are the same thing. One might have a grounding in Scripture that echoes with more resonance, but to use authority to get what you want is the same thing as using equality to make sure you don't have to give up what you don't want to do. No-fault divorce, one of the most damaging legal evolutions in Western civilization. No-fault divorce is be safe, you can get out whenever you want. And by the way, if you're here visiting, the Bible doesn't teach and our church isn't against divorce in all cases. But you know, let's go to the other end of the spectrum. I'll call it no-way divorce. No-fault divorce is I can be safe because I can leave whenever I want. No-way divorce is I can be safe because you can't leave whenever you want. It's the same thing from the other perspective. Now, how do you know if your marriage is like this? Well, I think marriage is like this, and we've been married 36 years, so we've lived through cycles like this, and we've counseled. They're characterized by boundaries and resentment, sexual, financial, and otherwise. Reattachment, listen to this carefully, reattachment after a conflict has more to do with time than any kind of actual restoration of the issue. Do you know what I'm talking about? You just been in an argument for 3 days, and it's kind of like you eventually got to talk about dinner, and then you talk about dinner, and then you eventually, the Mariners are on, thank the Lord, so you can talk about the Mariners. And then pretty soon when the Mariners start to lose, you have to talk about, although they're not lately, you have to talk about something else. And then the next thing you know, it's like you never had an argument. There's better ways. Because the problem with this marriage is, and why they don't work, is that a third thing has been created in your marriage, and it can't be about just one or the other. It's got to be about the new thing. My nephew is 37 or 38. He was received a double lung transplant when he was 4. And he is, and I'm pretty confident of this, the longest living double lung transplant in history now. Why is it so remarkable? Because as soon as you put a foreign organ in your body, your life is about dealing with the foreign object. Okay, so hello. You know, do you see the analogy here? As soon as you get married, there's like a foreigner living in you trying to give you cancer. Okay, that was a little extreme. But what you do recognize, if you've been in any kind of relationship, they just don't work. And the reason to see our relationship as two separate things and not let that challenge happen, domesticated marriages don't work because this passage begins with a call for everyone to submit to everyone. The paradigm for the whole marriage passage is not the wife submits only and the husband does another thing, which, by the way, properly understood is worse. If you could choose either one, I'd choose the first one. But the paradigm is mutual submission to one another, and that's not mutual submission. Marriage, when it's working, should be a loving race to serve the other person. It's not going to be that way every day. But when its momentum is moving in the right direction, this course of mutual submission, and then that is defined emphatically in some ways. We'll talk about that with the wife's call to submission and the husband's call to self-sacrifice. These are healthier because it recognizes a couple things about marriage before I talk about how to live in this way. The first thing it recognizes is that marriage, although it's legal and social, marriage is ultimately an organic, we might say a spiritually organic endeavor. It's important that marriage is tied to society and laws and property. There's all kinds of historic and biblical reasons for that. It certainly has a social reality where now, like, for example, finding friends is more complicated because everybody's got to like everybody. But fundamentally, if you're married, you are in a spiritual union that is organic and therefore only expresses itself functionally. It can't be reduced to functionality. And also because marriage is theological. We'll talk a little bit later about Paul's words. He says, hey, goes through this whole thing, freaks everybody out. Not in the first century, but he freaks everybody out in the 19th and 20th century with all this headship submission talk. And then he's like, oh, I was just talking about Jesus. I'm like, oh, well, you can't. It's not that easy to escape. But the message is that your marriage is really a reflection of something much more substantial than just whether or not you get to watch the game you want to watch on Saturday or go out with the friends that you want to go out with. Properly understood, then proximity and partnership and provision and all the patterns of marriage, well, they become this dance. Properly understood. If you're willing to move out of using everything you have, and you have a list of tools, I guarantee you have a list of tools you use in your marriage to get what you want. I know this, although I've never talked to you. Give me 30 minutes and I'll help you identify your list. If you're willing to give that up and expose yourself, as we'll see in a minute, well, then you'll experience a different kind of thing. Marriage is work, so I'm not like, don't leave and go, wow, if we do that, it'll be awesome. I mean, sometimes. Mostly not. Mostly it would just be good. And sometimes it would just be. Sandy and I were in Whidbey Island years ago, and we saw for like an hour two eagles do that talon-grabbing thing, you know, where they sweep down and they, I don't know, I read once it was mating or something, you know, maybe it is. I don't know what it is. What it is, it's amazing. They fly way up high, they come down, they grab their talons, they go head over heel, and you're like, and we were like sitting there going, man, that's a great vision of marriage. And then we're both like, one of them's going to die. And then we're like, well, maybe it is more than we thought, you know? I don't want to over romanticize it, but I want to talk about what it's like to live. And this is when we get to the challenging part in an undomesticated marriage. And we're going to talk about the wife's challenge and her analogy. And then we're going to talk about the husband's challenge and his analogy. The wife's challenge, to begin with, is where Paul says she should submit. We'll talk about the language of that in a moment. Now, the bad news in our culture is that that word submission means to be under someone's authority or influence. Believe me, in 2025, if I could find a different meaning for the Greek, trust me, I would be telling you. But that's just not what that means. I mean, that is just what that means. Now, there's some significant things to say. First of all, it's in the middle voice, so let's get our grammar on, okay? The wife is called to submit herself to the husband. Nowhere in Scripture is the husband ever told to make his wife submit. It is not a biblical command. The submission of a wife to a husband is an interior, reflexive, self-imposed expression from her heart offered to God and her husband. And that's the end of it, guys. You don't get to make anybody submit. In fact, you often hear people talk about exercising headship, which is another language in this passage. Exercising headship. The husband in the Bible is never told to, that's not a Bible phrase. Exercise headship. You're the head. You have responsibilities in that way. But you can start to see what this means. But still, it's challenging. Because when you love someone, by nature, this works both ways. You're less free. Keller, in his book on marriage, quoted an article in a French magazine called Le Monde, or The World, by a French novelist who I've never heard of, but I'm sure that's just because I'm not literate enough. Yes, I was obviously less free when I was in love with someone, she said. But that's, one's not always in love. Apart from that, I'm free. Well, hello, that should be in every premarital counseling session. Like, once you bind yourself to someone, you are no longer as free as you were. If that's news to you, and you're not married, at least you learned early. If that's news to you and you are married, I'm really sorry that I had to be the one to break it to you. But that is her challenge. But what is her analogy? And this is where I need to enter into the world of stereotypes or trending characterizations of gender. And I'm going to excuse it in this way. One, I remember the arc of stereotypes in my lifetime. In the 70s and 80s and even into the 90s, stereotypes were offensive and meaningless and had nothing to do with who a person was, specifically related to gender. Well, within my lifetime, gender stereotypes have become so profoundly important that if you are one sex and you have stereotypical characteristics of another gender, you're told to believe that you are the wrong gender. Think about that. That is one life cycle of stereotypes. So why am I saying that? Just to offend people and get people upset and confused? No. I'm saying that because there are realities about how, generally speaking, men and women are built and are different. That's fundamental, both physiologically, cerebrally, and also temperamentally. And so now you're ready to hear her analogy. Her analogy is anatomical. She is told to accept that they are one body, But to think of it in ordered, even if we can say hierarchical terms, he is distinct from her. She is the head, or he is the head, she is the body. Now, the reason this is important, and here's the general characterization that I want to assert, the reason it's important is because often a woman's instinct will be to absolutize the relationship and break down any boundaries or demarcations in the relationship and have them completely absorbed in one another. I've seen this over and over again. You can decide if that's part of your instinct or not, if you're a woman. So Paul, remember I said Paul's asking us to make our marriage in a healthy way less safe for us so it can be more safe for the other. Paul's telling the wife, hey, you acknowledge what he needs, distinction and order, and submit to him and recognize that. Now let's go to the husband's challenge. The husband is told not to submit, although he is, as we've said earlier. The husband is told not to submit, but to sacrifice himself. So the husband, who's been built up to this grand position of authority and power as the head, and if you really want to talk about what head means in that passage, I'm glad to, or send you stuff. But it certainly has a distinction of order in a relationship. Now, up until this part, the man might think this is the greatest passage in the Bible. This is awesome. I want you to know something. Paul spends many more words talking to the husband than he does to the wife. And the husband's call is actual death. Now, maybe there could be a circumstance where you would need to die, but mostly it's like, here's the news, guys. I'm not talking about the hero's death. I'm talking about cleaning up after yourself. That's how you die to yourself. If you do it some heroic way, we'll all talk about you for a long time till we forget about it. But giving things up, putting the other person first, keeping your mouth shut, entering into her emotions, understanding what she needs at the cost of what you want at that moment, die to yourself. And here, that's the challenge for the husband. And here is the analogy. What does Paul say to the husband? Also a body image, but see what he said? Oh, by the way, he says, she is you. So the husband, my inclination is to keep order and distinction and separation and boundaries and lanes and categories and keep all that going because I got stuff to do and I got ways I want to feel and that's going to work for me. And Paul blows that up and he says, no. That's for her. I told her to think of you that way in your relationship. You, Mike, you are the same person as her. Not anatomy, but DNA. He tells the husband to see his wife the way the wife's instinct will be to see him. And he tells the wife to see the husband the way his instinct will be. He inverts it. That's an undomesticated marriage. You live like the other one. You accept their temperament and inclinations, and you order your life to the degree that it is not physically or profoundly emotionally damaging. You order, and that can go either way, you order your life to live for them. That's Ephesians 5. That's what Paul's getting at. You become temperamentally, functionally, operationally, you make yourself ready to engage the other person as they would have this marriage. You both do that. And here's what a domesticated marriage is. Domesticated marriage is, I like order, I like boundaries, and I'm going to make sure I get them. Or I like access, absolute union, without boundaries, and I'm going to make sure I get those. And Paul says, oh, those things aren't really bad in and of themselves. But I tell you what, I'm going to do the switcheroo. And I'm going to tell the wife to accept the husband's inclinations and live them out. And the husband is like, and then you can just see the Holy Spirit. And Paul, who wasn't married, by the way, of course, he's got all these things to say. But then they just sit back and they've watched this for 2,000 years, I'm sure, kind of laughing. Well, that was quite a trip you put on them. But it's the beautiful glory of an undomesticated marriage. We talk maybe in another time about how to live that out, but I'm telling you, husbands, I'll focus on you with more words because that's what Paul does. You must accept the reality that you and your wife are one flesh. One emotional flesh, one spiritual flesh, one physical flesh, functional in every way. I would tell you, men, how she feels and what she wants doesn't mean you do everything, because that's not how relationships work, but it also means that's in some way how you feel and what you want or should be. And wives, as Paul ends here, your husbands desire respect. You can tell me later on they don't deserve it. I think maybe they don't. I don't know, but probably they do. Everybody is built to want these things. And I can't go into all the countless ways that they can be fulfilled, but here's what Paul's after. In this passage, Paul is after showing people in a fallen world how to go all the way back to the beginning and say what Adam said, which in the Hebrew basically starts with this. Wow! It says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I mean, the way back to a meaningful romantic marriage is arduous and spotty in a fallen world, but that's what Paul's trying to do. So my last point is, let's save marriage, because man, I've wound it up, I've set the bar high. You're going to be under a lot of pressure for the next week. And also, what if you're not married? Well, you just wasted 30 minutes. No. Well, first thing I want us to learn is marriage is not that big of a deal. You heard your pastor say that. Let me explain it to you. Of course, it's profoundly important socially and culturally. It's the foundation building block of all of humanity. I accept that. But here's what I wanted to say. This passage is about Jesus and his church. And that's important. That's important for you if you're married, because your marriage might be bad. And you're 15 years into it, and this is your one chance to live a happy life. Well, you know what? It's not your one chance to live a happy life. It's one tiny little sliver in Christ of the happy life he's going to give you forever. Marriage and the world are not about marriage and the world. They're about the Savior of the world and his relationship with the church. Put your marriage, as profoundly important as it is, put it in perspective. You're not even going to be married in heaven. What's up with that? And these moments that you live that are so arduous or dissatisfying or empty in your marriage, I don't say don't come to us. I'm not saying we're not empathetic with you. I'm not saying you should live in physical danger. I'm just saying look to the horizon. Your marriage is not ultimate. And if you're not married, you are. Because our ultimate groom is Jesus Christ, and he has given himself up for you. He lives with you. He loves you. He sustains you. He's your companion. You have no one. And I know you. I want someone to distract you from Jesus in your life. I get that. But I just want to say, until you have that person, enjoy not being distracted from Jesus in your life. Long for that person. But understand that you'll be okay. That this passage is about the way God loved the world and his church. Which means something for you who are in a good marriage. It means that it's reflecting something and it's pointing you to someone, and that is to Jesus Christ. The danger of a good marriage is it becomes an end in itself. Marriage is never an end in itself. It's not ultimate, it's not an end in itself, and it's not necessary for your happiness. It's just not. You know, the Bible begins with a wedding, and how does it end? The Bible begins with a wedding, and it ends this way. Then I saw heaven, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's your marriage. If you're married, live in it and reflect it. If you're not, long for it and embrace it. And I tell you what, there's no world war or no broken home or no wound that for me or any of us will ever take the romance and the joy out of that wonderful moment. We will be with our husband forever in the embrace that we have, all of us who are married, flustered and fallen and hoped for and seen glimpses of. It's coming. It is coming. He is coming. And we'll be at the marriage feast of the Lamb together. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercies. I pray that you would open our hearts to this. If we're married and it's difficult, I pray that you would give us healing and hope, that people would reach out to whoever in this community, elders, pastors, friends, that husbands would repent into self-sacrifice, that wives would repent into loving, healthy submission, that singles would know that their husband longs for them, their groom, as it were, men or women, sons or daughters, and that this place would be known for its healthy marriages, in Jesus' name, amen.